And we go into Jonah again in chapter 4. You know, to American audiences, if you said, what's Charles Dickens' most familiar work, probably most people would name A Christmas Carol. I mean, A Christmas Carol has been reproduced more in writing. It has been put on more as a stage production, more as a movie adaptation. I mean, there's dozens of movie adaptations of A Christmas Carol. My favorite one, Scrooged. I really like that one. Of course, that was with Bill Murray, so I seem to like everything Bill Murray does. Anybody see Scrooge? Everybody loves Scrooge? Yeah, a lot of Scrooge fans will have T-shirts next week. Scrooge with Bill Murray. That's about like 20 years old, 15 to 20 years old. My goodness. I stay so young, and the movies I see get so old. You know, from December the 1st to December the 24th, you know, throw a rock and you'll hit somebody playing Tiny Tim. And I've done that a few times based on the performances, but it wasn't personal. It was literary. But you know the story. It's kind of a walk on the dark side. With ultimately, though, there's redemption. There's bonding. Tiny Tim lives. There's an epiphany. There's even a large goose, as I recall. You know, it has all the elements of a feel-good story. That's the one we know the best. But you know, many literary critics would tell you that while that may be his most familiar work to American public, probably his best literary work is a little number called Great Expectations. Who knows Great Expectations? You know, a lot of us had to read it in high school and didn't appreciate it. But it is a much darker work, and yet from a literary standpoint, probably a much cleaner, tighter, more involved work. And if you recall, Great Expectations, the center figure in that is a woman named Miss Havisham. And while there are other characters, she is still the main, at least female. You have Pip and you have others. But Miss Havisham was a woman who was once young and beautiful, who had her whole life laid out before her, who had expectations of what her life would be. And then on her wedding night, she literally was left at the altar. And now as the story opens, she's much older. And she's angry and she's bitter because after that one night, she retreated to the solitude of her home and she's never taken off that wedding dress. And her soul has become stale. Her heart has become bitter and cold. And as that wedding dress deteriorates, it's almost a visible deterioration of her own humanity. She has lost all hope. She is angry and bitter. And her goal in life is to make everybody she can come in contact with as miserable as she is, to destroy their hopes and their dreams just as her hopes and dreams were destroyed. And as you go through that work, you see other characters come across her path and you see their lives develop. And you see their great hopes for love, for success, for status. And you see those hopes never come to fruition. I think there's really only one person who comes to grips with their lives, and that's because they settle for what they've been given, the hand they've been dealt. And the story ends with basically everybody alone and miserable and bitter and cold. The real tragedy of Great Expectations is if you read through the story, almost every one of those characters had the elements within their lives to make their lives good. They may not have had the money they dreamed of, but they had enough if they could be satisfied with that. They may not have enjoyed the status they aspired to, but they had a certain status. All the elements, they may have had not had the love, the great love, the ideal love they dreamed of, but love was there for the taking. The problem was they were so fixated on the ideal, their great expectations, that they ignored everything else around them. And their lives were empty. And their lives were bitter. And their lives were shattered. There is no redemption. There were no epiphanies. There was only loss and bitterness. Great expectations. Now you know why the kids don't put that one on so often at Christmas. Maybe that's one the homeschoolers at the church could do next year instead of, you're a good man, Charlie Brown, it's your life's in the toilet, Pip, you know? An adaptation of Great Expectations. And the lights go down and everyone's on the stage dead or dying and alone. Amen. See how Linda Chandler could make that a feel-good movie, a feel-good theater production. But you know, Great Expectations were not limited to the characters of Dickens' time. As we open the fourth book of Jonah, we see that God's great expectations in this matter are being met. His prophet has obeyed. Oh, yeah, there have been some detours, and God had to really lower the hammer a few times, but his prophet has obeyed. God's message has been delivered to the city of Nineveh, and we see wide-scale repentance. God's expectations are being met. In heaven, God hasn't announced it on earth yet, but in heaven, God is prepared to forgive those Assyrians because he sees their repentance, and he's going to honor that repentance as being true repentance. And so we know when God is ready to forgive, the angels are praising God and worshiping God because that's what happens anytime God forgives. Because the angels see us and they see God and they see us and they see God and they think, how could he forgive that? And they praise him and they worship him. And all this is going on. God's great expectations have been met. Jonah can go home now. He didn't want to be there in the first place. He can go home. He can sit down. He can tell his tale of woe to anyone who will listen. And I mean, yeah, that's a good story so far. I went to Joppa. I was on a boat. I was overboard. Belly of the fish. Went to Nineveh. Big revival. That's a great story. And that's all Jonah has to do. He can go home, he can get a bath, get something to eat, a little knish, a krepla, and just settle back. Thank you to my Yiddish counterparts. And just settle back into life. The problem is, as we enter the fourth chapter of Jonah, God's great expectations have been met, but Jonah's got a few of his own, and they haven't been met. You see, Jonah, having obeyed God, now demands vindication from God. Jonah has delivered for God. He delivered the message. Now he wants God to deliver for Jonah. Nineveh has been addressed. God's expectations have been met, but Jonah has some expectations of his own. As we join our roving prophet fresh from his triumphal two-night stay on the streets of Nineveh, we join him as he prepares to address the issue that we all address at times in our lives. How do we respond to God when he fails to meet our great expectations? Because sooner or later in your life and my life, God will not meet our great expectations. And when that moment arrives, and it will arrive, how do we respond? In Jonah, we see one path. And in following that path with Jonah, we are encouraged to follow the other fork in the road. And we read the first three verses of 14. But it displeased, or verse, no, chapter 4, that'd be a trick. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and you repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. The response when God fails to meet your expectations is a true measure of your heart. That is the true measure of your heart. Not how you respond when God meets your expectations, but when he fails to do so. Remember the audience that this book is pitched to. Jonah's from where? Where? Northern tribe, the northern kingdom. That's the big one. That's the one with the 10 tribes. And it was called Israel. It was called Israel, which always threw me as a kid. I mean, shouldn't the good two tribes get the Israel part? But he's from the northern tribes, good or bad. Those are bad. But even though they're bad, they're still of what nationality? They're Jewish. And who are the Jews? The chosen people. And because they're God's chosen people, they have certain expectations of God totally apart from their conduct, keep in mind. I mean, it doesn't matter how they act. Their conduct has no impact on their expectations of God. Let me tell you something. That's a description of 21st century Christianity. We act as if our conduct and our lives should not impact on what we can expect from God. Well, let me tell you, it doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way for the northern tribe. It didn't work that way for the southern tribe. It doesn't work that way for me, and it doesn't work that way for you. Our conduct really does impact on what we can expect from God. That's his initial audience. The secondary audience is somebody south of them, called the southern tribes. Good or bad? Better. Better. See, I didn't get it. That was a trick question. Yeah, they're better. They're not as bad as the northern tribes. They're still not. They're in and out. You know, you read the history of the southern tribes, and you see falling away. You see repentance. You see false worship. You see a lot of problems. But still, they're what nationality? They're the Jews, and as Jews, they are chosen people. And in fact, the southern tribe has an ace in the hole that the northern tribe will never get. What's the ace in the hole the southern tribe has? Jerusalem. Oh, they got Jerusalem. And you know, as long as they can hang on to Jerusalem, they're safe, because that's the city of David. That's God's crown jewel. Nothing will ever happen to them. Why? They got Jerusalem. It's like if you're playing tag and you got to get to base. You know, if you can just get to the base and touch the base, it doesn't matter. Nobody can touch you because you're home free. Well, you know, if a foreign army invades, all you have to do is make it into the city walls of Jerusalem. You're home free. The temple's in Jerusalem. That's the seat of God lives there. I mean, God's not going to let anything happen to his hometown. Regardless of how they lived, those were their expectations. Regardless. And then we have the New Testament believers. We're the more expanded audience. We are not, for the most part, Jewish. But still, we are who? What does the Bible tell us that believers are? We're chosen. We're adopted. We're predestined. We're foreknown. We're elected. You can call all those things. We are chosen by God. And because of that, we have certain expectations of what God will do for us, what that means. And oftentimes, those expectations have nothing to do with how we live and everything to do with what we think we have kind of put in the bank, because he's our God. And regardless of how we act, we have the right to those expectations. It's a feeling of entitlement. Let me tell you something, it is no less pervasive in the church today than it was in the nation of Israel 2,700 years ago. It is no less pervasive in your life and mine. That is a danger signal. Whenever you feel, whenever I feel, that you or I are entitled to something because of who we are, you're wrong. That's a red flag. Examine your heart. We're not entitled to anything. Anything we get is from the grace of God and the mercy of God. It's a gift of God. There is no entitlement. There is only recipient based on God's mercy. Chapter 4 paints with a broad brush the northern tribe, the southern tribe, and everybody else, and we're all caught in the stroke. Our man Jonah, as chapter 4 opens, has realized every evangelist's greatest dream. I've been to a lot of evangelistic services in my life. My dad was a Baptist pastor, and we had 2 weeks of evangelistic services in the fall, and we had 2 weeks in the spring. And whether you wanted to or not, you were there 2 weeks in the fall and 2 weeks in the spring. And some of them were good, and some of them were just horrific. But you know something? I never saw the entire town where we lived fall to the ground and repent. That's every evangelist's greatest dream. Everybody who heard Jonah's message repented. Hundreds of thousands of people, even those who didn't hear from Jonah, and most people didn't hear from Jonah, as we considered a few weeks ago. Most of the people wouldn't have heard this from Jonah. They just heard it second hand, third hand, fifth hand, 25th hand, 100th hand. But they all heard that message, and they all repented. In the history of mankind, there has never been that response to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and there never will be, until Jesus Christ Himself shall come again. And we see that same response for the survivors in Israel. We see every knee bowing and every tongue confessing at the end of time. But until those points in time, we'll never see this. What evangelist in the Bible had these results? Who was the first evangelist in the Bible? Who could you really tab as the first guy who was just out there plugging away? Noah. He's building that ark. He's preaching. 100 years. Decades go by. It takes him decades to build that ark. How many love offerings is that? We don't know. I've been to evangelistic service. You know how they're funded. We don't know how many love offerings. But decades go by, and Noah is faithfully preaching. And what was his fruit at the end of those decades? Longer than most of us will ever live on the face of this earth. That's how long Noah preached. And what was his fruit? Who converted? Nobody. He took his wife, his three sons, and their families into the ark, and probably one of those sons wasn't on board anyway. You know, that's it. Noah didn't get this response. And he preached. He preached the judgment of God for decades. John the Baptist, we read his ministry. He didn't get this response. If he got the response, his head wouldn't have been on a gold charger, would it? Jesus Christ? Was that the response Jesus Christ got? You know, we see him drawing great crowds. But we see those crowds virtually dissolve as he really begins to take the hard stand and begins to direct about what it really means to be his disciple. We see those crowds just dissolve. And at the cross, just a handful of people at the foot of the cross and a few scattered disciples. Jesus Christ didn't get it. Billy Graham. Anybody ever been to a Billy Graham crusade? Amazing thing. I once read that the greatest response in one of those crusades was like 12%. That's what they kind of figured would be a really great response, was 12%. Well, you know, if you put 50,000 people in Soldier Field and you get 12%, you know, you're pushing 6,000 people. And that's huge. That's 12%. Nobody ever got this kind of response from a message. And if I just told you that, if I said, oh, yeah, there's this evangelist. If Jonah went back home and he sat down and said, well, let me tell you about my story, and he's telling people sitting around in his house, said, yeah, the big fish, and yeah, I walked all the way from the Mediterranean to Nineveh, and I got to Nineveh, and I said, yeah, 30 days, and Nineveh's destroyed. And you wouldn't believe it. Everybody repented. Everybody's going to be sitting there thinking, oh, that's amazing. That's wonderful. Jonah, you just must have been overjoyed. You must have just fallen on your face and worshiped God. And yet as we open chapter 4, we see Jonah's response. And it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. What was he angry about? Think about it. What was he angry about? He wanted to see him destroyed. So what made him mad? They repented. Yeah, it had nothing to do with the repentance of the Assyrians. It had everything to do with what he anticipated God would do in response to the repentance. Because Jonah knew the character of God. And it angered Jonah because he realized his great expectations were not going to be met. They were repenting. They were falling down before God. And you notice, it never said, now chapter 3 closes out with God saw their works. He repented of the evil that he was going to do them, but it never says he told Jonah that. He never gave Jonah that. He never came. You know, there was no verse that said, and God spake unto Jonah, and verily he saith unto Jonah, which is how my Bible would read because it's the right one. It's that old King James, and we see it and we say it. and told Jonah, okay, I repent. I'm not going to nail him. No. Jonah simply looked at the repentance of the Ninevites, applied what he knew about God, and it made him very, very angry. You know, evangelism is very, very limited in the nation of Israel. You have to really remember, too, that the Jewish religion is only marginally practiced. If we look at our, if we look at a cross-section of our community and think of how few people comparatively are in any church today, name the denomination, whether it's a good one or a bad one or somewhere in between, it's a very small percentage. When you left your driveway this morning, you may have noticed your neighbors weren't all pulling out at the same time. When you go home today, you'll notice, you know, it's not a bunch of people getting out of their cars dressed up for church. It's a very small percentage. But in the Jewish community, it is infinitesimally, you know, it's considerably smaller. Here's what I've noticed about, and I have a lot of Jewish friends, here's what I've noticed. There are Jews who are Jewish in their faith, and there are Jews who are Jewish politically. And you will find many more Jews, virtually all Jews will claim themselves as Jews, and there's a homeland, and they are very aware of who they are as a nationality, but religiously, they're just dead. It just doesn't exist. It just doesn't exist. A friend of mine in Dallas married a guy who was training to be a rabbi here a few years ago, and I talked to him once when he came down to court because his wife was a prosecutor, and he said, "Oh yeah," he said, "you know, we'll have one synagogue for you know a county, you know, for millions of people." He said, "We get no response." He said, "Jews just aren't interested in Jewish customs and Jewish laws and the teachings of the Torah." He said, "They just don't care." And this was a guy who cared. So, evangelists, to answer your question, the Jews don't. You will rarely find a Jewish evangelist. Rarely. I sat under the teaching one time, or on several occasions, of a guy named Jerry Benjamin from Minneapolis, who had trained to be a rabbi, and by the grace of God was converted while he was attending rabbinical training. And went to DTS, got his degree there, this has been years ago, and was an evangelist primarily to the Jews, just as Mike, thank you, Gendron, is to Catholics. Now, Jerry would go teach other places and preach other places to us goys. That kind of paid the bills. But he was primarily an evangelist too. And his take on it was, as a race, there does not exist on the face of this earth a more godless group, not an immoral group, but a godless group than the Jews. Their faith is dead. Their faith is dead. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. They will hit the high holy days. They will very strongly identify themselves as Jews, but as far as a faith goes, they really buy into annihilation, which is how that has been the pervasive Jewish teaching for years, is, you know, there's paradise and there's annihilation, there is nothing else. But they still would argue, if pressed, that probably all Jews will find a place in paradise, as Abraham's children, which of course Tom cited that passage this morning. So very odd. You know, he did, and you know, that's why Paul saw this. And Paul cried out, "Oh, that you know that I would be stricken, that my name would be stricken, that my people might see and hear and live." It's just an amazing. It's God's outpouring. It's staggering. It's just staggering. Boy, that's a good question. But yeah, the bottom line is, you know, that's an eight minute way to answer a 30-second question. Is no, not a lot of evangelism. not a lot of evangelism. And you know something? If Jonah had gone back to his home and just told people this story, if I had just told you this and you never heard it before, you'd imagine that his response was going to be one of great joy. But it was anger because Jonah knew God. He knew how God responded. And he didn't like it. God's response was not going to meet up with Jonah's great expectations. The character of God was not going to match up with Jonah's expectations. And it made him angry. How does Jonah know that repentance brings forgiveness? How does he know that? Yeah! The fish. The big fish story. Jonah had experienced that same forgiveness firsthand. He knew he had repented, and God forgave him. Nuts! That means if they repented, God's probably going to forgive them. And it just made him mad. Because God will always act consistently with His character. Whenever your expectations of God do not match up to what you know to be the character of God, your expectations are wrong and they will never be met. They will never be met. And it was that knowledge that angered Jonah. It was the knowledge that these people were going to be forgiven. And I read a long time ago that there is a three-step process or path to bitterness. The author said that all bitterness starts with resentment. Just a feeling of generally you begrudge someone having something or being something. And if you don't address that bitterness, if you don't address that resentment, it moves on to anger. That's a more intense feeling that genuinely wishes bad things for the object of your anger. And if you don't address the anger, it moves to bitterness, where you actively seek to cause harm to the object of your bitterness. You know, when I read about Jonah and I look at him, I thought, here's a guy who went through that. Jonah was, at one point, resentful. And Jonah was an angry boy. He was an angry prophet. And he was bitter. Where do we see his resentfulness show up first? Bitter. I'll do that. Where do we first see Jonah being resentful? When he flees. He's resentful at the moment he gets the message. He's resentful. He doesn't want to go to see those people. He doesn't like them. It's a long trip. Nobody else has to do it. And he becomes angry. What does he do in his anger? He flees. He doesn't address the fact that he's resentful. And he flees. And you know, he knows. He knows he can't get away with it, but he flees anyway. And where do we see bitter Jonah? Think about it. Where's the first time we really see that you can say, yeah, you know, I see where his anger has grown to bitterness? Oh, I think we can back it up. I think we can back up bitter Jonah. A boy stood on a burning deck. If I say deck. Oh, I think he's bitter on the boat because you know what bitterness does? Ultimately, bitterness destroys. At what point does he get to on the deck? He could have repented. He could have repented. That's the main key. But he was resentful. In his anger, he flees. But in the bitterness, while he's on that boat, he does something that shows you how bitter he is. Throw me over. Kill me. I would rather die than help those people out. Now, keep in mind, what had God told him to do? Go and preach to Nineveh. What results did God guarantee? None. Jonah is a prophet to what tribe, what kingdom? The northern. And they are bad. If you look at the history of the prophets who ministered in the northern tribes, you know what you find? Yeah, well, they got killed, which means nobody listened. Oh. Absolutely. Oh. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. But when God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, Jonah's coming from a background where, just like Dave said, the northern tribes kept rejecting all the prophets. They'd prophesy and urge, they'd be rejected. So Jonah saw what the general response was to the message of God. So the odds of the Ninevites repenting were probably about 1,000,000 to 1. I mean, if God's own people won't repent when they hear God's message from God's man, well, what are the odds that the Ninevites are going to repent? But you know something? In that bitterness, Jonah was saying, I don't care if it's a 1 in 1,000,000 chance. I ain't taking it. I'd rather die. Even though God hasn't told me they're going to repent, I'd rather die. He began resentful. He got angry and fled. And in his bitterness, he said, kill me. Kill me. That's the path that leads to bitterness. Yeah, Rob. Well, and isn't that, and we'll get to that, but isn't that a proprietary attitude toward God? I don't belong to God so much as God belongs to me. Therefore, God can and should perform as I dictate. That's a little scary. And yet, so often, I think our approach to God follows those lines. You know, his bitterness ended him in the belly of a fish. And in that controlled environment, God could deal with him. But it had to go, Jonah had to go, literally, to the gates of death before he began to address. Do you remember how he addressed his bitterness? And by the way, if you want to get out of this, you have to address this first, this second, and this third. You have to address it in reverse order. Because if you're bitter, you can't go back and say, well, what am I resentful about? Too late for that. What am I angry about? It's too late for that. You have to come right to the bitterness. You have to work backwards. How do we see Jonah addressing his bitterness in the first chapter? What does he do in the belly of the fish? He prays. He calls on God. He's working his way out of his bitterness. What does he promise to do? It's okay to look back. It's open book. He's going to sacrifice. He's going to obey. He's working back through his anger. He's acknowledging who God is. He's making promises of sacrifice and obedience and service. He's working back through his bitterness. Okay, you tell me that they have to be warned, I'll warn them. All right, I'm not happy about it. He works back through his anger. He said, okay, I'll obey. And when he's worked through those two, he gets out on the beach. But I suggest to you, he worked through his bitterness and his anger, but he never got to address his resentment. I think the seeds of resentment were still in Jonah as that large fish deposited him on the beaches of the Mediterranean. And I think that as Jonah walked to Nineveh, he was obeying. I mean, you spend 3 days in the belly of a great fish, you're going to do cartwheels to Nineveh. You know? You're going to obey. But that resentment was there. And as Jonah walked to Nineveh, every time he was too hot, every time he was too cold, every time he was hungry, every time he was tired, he'd think, and I'm doing this to go to Nineveh. And that resentment grew. And it grew. And you can just imagine that. You ever had to do something that you really resented doing? I'm not going to ask for personal testimonies, but I think we've all been there. Something that for some reason we had to do it, even though we really didn't want to, and every amount of effort that we had to exert, we resented it. And the resentment grew and grew. And you can imagine as Jonah sees those walls of Nineveh, I'm sure visible from miles as he's coming up. He's looking at that, and that resentment starts to build to anger. We're getting it back. We're getting it back. He's really going to have to go. It's one thing to be walking 100 miles away where at least you can't see it, but when the city comes into view, he gets angry. I guarantee you by the time Jonah walked into Nineveh, he was furious. And you know something? That was a good thing. God, I'm sure, used that. Because, you know, if Noah had gone in nice and calm, or Jonah, rather, had gone into Nineveh nice and calm, you know, and walk through the streets of Nineveh saying, excuse me, ma'am, you have 40 days, Nineveh's overthrown. Okay, okay. Excuse me, sir, yet 40 days, Nineveh's is that a fig or is that a kumquat? Because I can't tell the difference. You know, oh, I can't, it's okay. I don't have any money anyway. You know something? There's maybe not the impact. But when Jonah hit Nineveh, I bet, guarantee you he was furious. And I guarantee you it was yet 40 days and Nineveh is overthrown. And I'll bet his personal anger came through that message. And I'll bet God used that emotion to arrest those Assyrians in their footsteps. And I'll bet Jonah had a sore throat for a week because he went through those streets and in his anger, he announced the destruction of Nineveh. Anger tinged with hope because yet 40 days and Nineveh is destroyed. I hope. Yet 40, you know, God used that. God uses everything, ultimately, for His grace and His glory. Doesn't it say that? So the Bible tells us everything is going to be used by God for His own glory. Everything. You know, the English translation doesn't really do Jonah justice. Here's the literal translation of verse 1. It said, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and it burned in him. Oh, I wish King James had used that one. It was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and it burned in him. Again, it wasn't the act of repentance that was evil. As far as Jonah was concerned, those Assyrians could have repented for 40 days. They could have fasted for 40 days. They could have gone without water for 40 days. They could have sat in sackcloth and been miserable for 40 days, as long as God would just wipe them out on the 41st day. In fact, Jonah would rather that they fasted for 40 days and wore sackcloth for 40 days and didn't drink anything for 40 days and then got wiped out because then they couldn't have even enjoyed the last 40 days. And wouldn't that be great? That would have been icing on the cake for Jonah. They'd be miserable for 40 days and then God destroyed them anyway. It wasn't the act of repentance. It was the anticipated forgiveness of God. It was the goodness of God that Jonah said is evil. It. The goodness of God, the forgiveness of God, was evil to Jonah, a great evil. This is one of sin's tactics, to take the goodness of God and call it evil. Think about it. Think about it. We see it in Genesis 3 when Satan is addressing Eve. He doesn't go to her and say, yeah, you know, it was for your own good that God said don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's for your own good. He said, nah, that's bad. That's a bad thing. God's trying to kind of backdoor you. You need to eat it. He just doesn't want you to be like him. The goodness of God, God knowing what the catastrophic results would be from eating of that tree, said, don't eat it. Satan says, no, that's an evil. In Exodus 14, the nation of Israel was miraculously delivered from 400 years of slavery. God sends them a deliverer. He hears their cries and brings them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And then in Exodus 16, the nation of Israel is sitting out on the plain crying and weeping and saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? What evil is this that thou hast brought upon us, Moses? Why did we leave? The goodness of God is defined as evil. Remember in Mark chapter 3, Jesus has been doing miracle after miracle after miracle, validating who He is. He is God. He is the Messiah. He is the chosen one. And the leaders of Israel look at him, the religious leaders, and they look at his miracles, and they say what? Where's this from? The devil. He casts out spirits through the power of the devil. To take the goodness of God and to call that goodness evil, that is one of the greatest sins that we can commit. That's what Jonah's done here. He looks at the anticipated forgiveness of God, and it was evil to Jonah. Jonah's problem is not that he didn't know enough about God. Jonah's problem is that he doesn't want to accept what he knows. Because to accept what he knows about God means he has to accept that his expectations are not going to be met. If he accepts that God will forgive, then he has to accept that God will forgive, and that the Assyrians, the Ninevites, will not be destroyed. That's my problem many times. That's your problem many times. We don't want to accept what we know about God. Because if we accept what we know about God, then what do we have to accept? We have to accept it's not my will but thine. We have to accept that, you know, when God doesn't meet my expectations, it's not a failure of God, it's a failure of my expectations. We have to accept the fact that the Bible is not a compendium of useful suggestions, but it is a mandatory list from God. Every verse is an order from God. It's a mandate. We don't want to accept it because we have great expectations that maybe don't fall in line with what this book tells us. That's our problem. That's Jonah's problem. Jonah's mastered a little theological math. He knows that repentance plus God's forgiveness, or plus God's character, equals forgiveness. You know, we're not so far removed from Jonah. We know the same formula. We know repentance plus God's character equals forgiveness. But how many times do we look at someone who is suffering in the consequences of their own sin, and while we feel some empathy, we also think, well, you know, you play, you pay. Cindy had a baby doctor, whatever you call them, baby doctor, that's a technical term, years ago, when she was during one of her pregnancies, I forget which one, but on his ceiling over the examining table, he had that sign posted, you play, you pay. We look at that. I thought, I like that guy. I like that guy. But we look at someone who is suffering and we say, you know, hey, there's a price to pay. There's a price to pay, so, sorry. Or we look at God's common grace displayed in the world around us, and we say, how can the wicked prosper? Oh, how can I, who serve God so faithfully, have a financial need, and I see this wicked man out there making all the money in the world? How can I have health problems? And I know people who are wicked and don't go to church, and they don't believe in God, and they seem to be the picture of health. Why do I struggle in my relationships? And the world, people just go around, people are just having relationships all over the place. You know, instead of looking at those situations and saying, what an amazing God we have, knowing how the wicked will suffer through eternity, isn't it amazing that that God is so gracious that He will allow them to enjoy life for even this short time? You know, that's the grace of God. That's amazing. When we see the wicked prosper, that's the grace of God in action. That's common grace. They will suffer for an eternity. Perhaps God allows them to live for a moment. We're not so far removed from Jonah. We're to rejoice when anyone repents, regardless of who they are. You know, we won't turn to it in the interest of time, but in Matthew 18, Jesus talks about the parable of the lost sheep and gives us kind of an overview of how Jonah should have repented and or how Jonah should have responded and how we should respond when anybody repents. Remember, he says, the shepherd went out, he had 99 sheep, one was lost, he went out, he found that one sheep, and he rejoiced greatly. He didn't rejoice because it was the best sheep. He didn't rejoice because it was even a good sheep. He rejoiced because it was a lost sheep that had been reclaimed. Let me tell you something, there are no good sheep. There are just sheep. You are not a good sheep, you never were. I'm not a good sheep, I never was. The most wicked person on earth that God claims is not a good sheep. They'll never be it. I remember a year or two ago, I read some guy who was on death row in here in the state of Texas, which, given time, will be half of the people in the state of Texas, given our conviction rate. But about some guy who was on death row, you know, he was scheduled to be executed in a few days, and I read an excerpt where he said, you know, that in the years he had been on death row, that he had really come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. He had known the forgiveness of God. He had expressed his regret for, you know, what he had done. And I was going over that with a friend of mine, an unsaved friend of mine. He said, yeah, like God will forgive him. And I said, yeah, like God will forgive him. There are no good sheep. God forgives for repentance. For repentance. And we have no right to determine who God will forgive. Jonah is in no mood to rejoice. Jonah has a list of grievances. And as we wrap up verse 1, Jonah is prepared to go into the very throne room of God and air those grievances. Let me tell you, not a good idea. Not a good idea. We are to go humbly before God. We are to go gratefully before God. Paul says we can go boldly before God. But we never go before God to air our grievances. Next week, we start with the second verse as Jonah opens up his list of grievances and calls God to task for what God has done wrong. And while we may say, "Whew, I'm glad I've never done that." Yeah, you have. Yeah, you have. I have too. It's a dangerous path to walk. But we're going to look at it next week. You know, as we close this week, I think there are a couple real warnings that that first verse gives us. The first warning, or the first call, is that what God calls good, we are never to take the goodness of God and redefine that as evil. Regardless of how God applies His grace and His mercy and His goodness, we are never to declare that evil. You and I sit daily at the table of God, and we feast on the grace of God, and we luxuriate in the glow of God's goodness and mercy. We drink, we gulp from the cup of God's forgiveness, and we are to never begrudge another a seat at the table or a scrap from the master. That's not our place. Remember, in spite of who you are and in spite of what you are, God always finds a place for you at His table. The goodness of God is never, never to be misconstrued as evil. Second, we are to rejoice over any repentance. When we see repentance, our response must be to rejoice and to thank God and to worship God and to praise God, because repentance is an act of God. And it's the same act of God that was showered on you and me. And we are no more deserving. We are no more entitled to God's forgiveness than that guy on death row. God shows as much mercy to forgive you as He does to forgive that man. So we are to rejoice in repentance. We are to remember to never declare any good thing of God to be evil. And to remember that we are entitled to nothing other than what God provides. Everything we receive from God is good, and everything we receive from God is a gift. There is no merit in your life or mine. Next week, we pick up with Jonah's list of grievances against God.